It is our custom to pause just for a few moments before we begin to allow you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. I know that some of you have been in the angelic conflict in one way or another today, and there are obviously people or systems or policies involved that have gotten in your way. So lust patterns did flare. So now's the time to clear the deck. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to continue our study of Your Word. We're grateful for the ministries of the Holy Spirit that enable us to understand infinite truth. And it is our prayer that what we accumulate here this evening will not only contribute to our spiritual growth, but build within us an esprit de corps with Your Word, and therefore courage to apply these things to both life and circumstances. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we are working on chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, and we're into verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 14 reads this way. We've completed that. And there is an opening mandate to not be bound together, not to march in line with another of a different kind. And these are identified in our translation in two ways. Cosmic paramours is a good way to describe those that we are to avoid in marriage. And the application to being unequally bound together or yoked together goes back to some Old Testament mandates involving an agrarian society, whereby the Jews were given mandates not to yoke a donkey and an ox together. And so this, therefore, illustrates principles regarding marriage. And so the believer is characterized as an ox and the unbeliever as a donkey. So our translation, frivolous translation, but nevertheless one we hope communicates. Oxen, do not be bound together with another of a different kind, with donkeys or cosmic paramours. And then this is substantiated by five queries. Number one, for what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? None is the answer that is mandated by the Greek. Second query, what fellowship has light with darkness? None is the response to that. Now, we had some work that we've already done on 2 Corinthians 6:15. What harmony has Christ with Lucifer? And tonight we're ready to move into query number four. To lead into that, I want to note a few principles that we observed in conclusion of Sunday's second session. Lucifer is identified in this passage by the word beliar. And beliar is a word that means worthlessness. And the worthless mind therefore produces worthless acts. Now, you have to be very careful when you start speaking of Lucifer in such terms, because he is the most intelligent being of the universe, with the exception, of course, of Jesus Christ, but who is presently in heaven. And Lucifer does have the opportunity to come into the environs of the universe and to manage his demonic forces. And so he is the one with whom we do battle. And you do not want to assault him or attack him aggressively. You do not want to do that in any offensive way. But it is meaningful to understand the personality of the one with whom you deal on these occasions. And when you see in Scripture a definition of his character, then it's certainly okay to recognize that and to put it in your file to understand the magnanimity of this individual, magnanimity on a negative level. Worthless mind produces worthless acts. The thinking of Christ is not in harmony with the thinking of Lucifer. The Lord's thoughts are righteous, while those of Lucifer are founded on the lie. Now, we are to develop an inventory of ideas based on the righteous standards of the thinking of Christ. And whereas the unbeliever is deceived into believing the lies promoted by the dark side. So this is an application that you can make in everyday life. We're all thrown with unbelievers every day. There's no way you can isolate yourself from them unless you become a Plymouth Brethren. One of the offshoots of the Plymouth Brethren wanted to separate entirely from the world and have no relationship with any unbelievers. Well, it makes it very difficult to do when you're in a crowd. You don't know who the good guys are and the bad guys are. It makes it very difficult when you ride on a train. It makes it very difficult when you go to a ballpark. How can you do this? How can you consistently pull that off? Well, you can't. You can't go to school under those conditions. You can't go to work. Can't even have a social life, really, because who knows the people with whom you would associate. But you are able to separate from them mentally. You do not want in any way to launch into a very close relationship with an unbeliever in a way that would cause you to compromise your spiritual standards. So you always have to be alert to that. But nevertheless, you are going to be forced to associate with, in some manner or fashion, with unbelievers as you move through life. But as you identify the unbeliever, and you can do this by their standards that they are able to communicate to you if you'll just ask them, and oftentimes they could be believers who are in reversionism, it is the thought process that you need to separate from if you deem that it is destroying your spiritual life and you're being negatively influenced by them. Now, Lucifer obviously is the crown prince of this kind of behavior and mental attitude. Now, Jesus Christ has no association with Lucifer, neither should you, in a union such as marriage, deem to associate for the rest of your natural born life with an unbeliever. That is absolute illogical decision making. Therefore, what does the believer have in common with an unbeliever? Obviously nothing. The destiny of the believer is eternal life and a resurrection body, while the destiny of the unbeliever is the lake of fire and eternal punishment. Do you want to be married to this kind of individual? If Jesus Christ has no harmony with his chief adversary, you won't have any harmony with one of Lucifer's minions either. So what harmony has Christ with Lucifer? None. Now we move to query 4. What has a believer in common, and the word there is meris, with an unbeliever, apistos, and it's literally faithless, the faithless one. And there can be nothing in common with such an individual. Now, point one, at this point, the fourth query is lucid and logically demands a negative answer. The key words are in common, and translates, those two words do, the subject of the sentence, which is meris. That looks like this. That's M-E-R-I-S, accent on the last syllable. And it's meris. And its use in the secular Greek sheds light on its definition in the Koine. Now, I want to go through this. You can see meris here. We're about to look at another word. Meris. That's M-E-R-O-S. We have meris and meris, accent on the first syllable there. Now, we want to go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 4, and we'll note things on page 594 and then 596. Now, the first entry that we're going to note here is not our word in context. It is meris, and it is noted here by Kittle as being outside the New Testament. How is it used in classical Greek? It means to have a share in, part as distinct from a whole, especially, for example, a sphere of office, a circle of occupation, a department of administration. So that's meris. And then we see meris in the New Testament noted. Religiously, meris can be the party which has come into being for theological or political reasons. So a party would indicate two or more people, and they come together in common for an objective. And in the religious sphere, they come together for theological reasons. And then the public sphere, they come together for political reasons. So you could have a political reason to come together for objectives in common, or you could have a theological reason. Now you can see where we're going with regard to marriage. Now I want to take you to the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 2, page 409, in the entry of Maurice. This is the word used in our passage, 2 Corinthians 6:15, and we find this entry, Maurice, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The entry there is Maris, and we've just analyzed that. So Kittle ignores Maurice, and he deals with Maris. Now, we find, though, that these two words are synonymous with each other according to Balls and Schneider's Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 2, page 409. So when we look at these two words here, they're very, very similar. One is Maris, the other is Maris. And the difference is the omicron and the iota. And the difference also includes the pronunciation as to which syllable gets the accent. But one vowel changes the two words, but they are synonymous with each other and therefore have extremely similar definitions. Now, with that in mind, we continue with point two. Both Maris and Maris share an important concept that pertains to our context. The Complete Word Study Dictionary by Spyros Zodiates defines Maris, destiny as assigned of God, while the New Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament defines Maris similarly, destiny assigned to one or to one individual. Therefore, the destiny is looked at from the viewpoint of God under Maris. It is looked at from the viewpoint of the one receiving the destiny under the analysis of Maris. So point three, Kittle presents the idea from secular Greek that having something in common with someone can occur, quote, in an office, occupation, or administration. In the New Testament, this includes a party which has come into being for theological reasons. Now, coming into being for theological reasons defines the reason and the purpose for the marriage of believers. There's the party that comes together for theological reasons. Now, Zodiates and Thayer both agree that the two words speak of a destiny assigned to one by God. And all these definitions come together to infer the doctrine of right man, right woman. Therefore, we can bring these concepts together into our translation by emphasizing the corporate testimony that occurs when right people unite in the corporate relationship of marriage. 2 Corinthians 6:15, query 4. What corporate testimony has a believer with an unbeliever? None. So we've been through four of these queries, and they each reveal very clearly, each demands a negative response of why an ox should not be united eternally with a donkey. Therefore, point six. The first four queries have been easily answered in the negative. It is impossible for anyone who perceives a real difference between believers and unbelievers to disagree. Now, we've seen all four that we've noted so far. No one could argue the case that somehow there's a loophole involved in any of them. They're so starkly in contrast that when you look at it objectively, you would have to say that regardless of the consideration that has been proposed in the opening sentence, do not be unequally yoked, regardless of what the application would be, it is obvious that it is not the right thing to do. And the emphasis on this passage is primarily for married people. It can make applications other places, quite obviously. Who would you go into business with? Who would you like to associate with on a very close and personal basis? These kinds of things would come into view. But the one that is emphasized is that of the marriage. You should not be unequally yoked in marriage. And there are four queries here that make it crystal clear as to why it's not a good idea. Now, why do we need to drive that home? Because young people have not been alive really long enough to acquire all of the information that the Bible provides for spiritual maturity. There are exceptions, I'm happy to admit, but they are rare. And so when you reach marital age, which can be as early as 18 or so, and then on up into the 20s, you have people come together who are emotionally drawn together by attraction stage. Then they have things that are in common with each other, and that is a measure of compatibility. But are they right for each other as far as marriage is concerned? And especially in the case where one is an unbeliever, or even so, one who is a believer but in reversionism, or a believer whose theology is so vastly different from yours. These should be major considerations, yet so many people of marital age ignore this and just plunge straight forward into matrimony and then find out quite too late that things are going to go awry. And the way they go awry is simply put in two ways. It can go awry in the sense that the one who is positive to the Word of God has to compromise their belief system in order to get along with the person they've married. The other person may compromise as well. They could see the light and come to the truth and therefore join the positive member of the marriage and move forward together and advance in the Christian way of life. But we know from Scripture that the other side of the coin is most common. We are warned in Scripture that when you associate with those who have joined up with the dark side, that the tendency is for those who are the positive believers to be influenced negatively by them. And so you're asking for trouble. You have to think logically and objectively. And these illustrations that we've noted so far are crystal clear as to why it's not a good idea. It's impossible to prophesy into the future. These things sometimes don't crystallize and become obviously a problem until after several years of marriage. One of the incidences that causes this crystallization is the bearing of children. How will they be taught? Where will they go to school? What kind of theology will they learn? How are they saved? All of these things come into view suddenly once the couple has children. So that is a very important thing to note here with regard to the four queries thus far. Now, the final query takes up the issue of the temple of God, by the way, which is the body of the believer, having an association with the idols that decorated the heathen temples of Corinth. There is going to be an association that we will see that believers in the Corinthian church had with the idols of the local temples. And this is, of course, being struck down by this particular query. It occurs leading off verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And of course, the answer is going to be none. For we are, it goes on to elaborate, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, quote, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's obviously a quote pulled from the dispensation of Israel, and is the relationship of God to Israel as His client nation and of the Jews as His chosen people. Paul is able to borrow from these and pull it into a church age context. Therefore, we are the temple of God in the church age. There is no official building in the church age. There are churches for sure. There are many everywhere you go in this town. I've never seen a place in my life with so many churches. It seems like every corner or two there one sits. And I don't know why we don't have a better attitude toward God in the county and in the city, but we don't. I mean, it seems that there's not a very clear understanding of the plan of God as far as the Bible reveals it in this entire metropolitan area. Yet everybody seems to go to church of one description or another. But those churches are not holy buildings. Quite often you'll go to a church and they refer to where they meet, the big auditorium, as the sanctuary, like it's sanctified in some way. Well, it's no more sanctified than any other brick and mortar outfit. What's sanctified is the body of the believer, and that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is what is being referenced here. You pull this idea about the temple and idols out of the Old Testament, the temple of the living God. Well, that was Solomon's temple. That was the tabernacle, etc. Well, what about the church age? What is the holy building in the church age? It is the body of Christ made up of individual believers who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of God the Father. And so that's the imagery we see brought in by Paul into verse 16. Now let's analyze little point one. The first word to examine is agreement, the subject of the final rhetorical question. And it's soon kata thesis. Just made it. That's S-U-N-K-A-T-A-T-H-E-S-I-S. The accent's there, it's soon katathesis, but we have a tendency to want to go to the second syllable back from the end, and soon katathesis is the one that's easiest for us to say. But it really is soon katathesis, which breaks your tongue. By the way, this is a gamma, and this is an N in the English. This is not a noon right here. It is a gamma. But when it precedes a kappa, which you have here, it's converted to an N. So it's not misspelled there. That's just the way you do it. Now, that's our word for agreement. Now, point two. The root, soon katatithemi, is a compound which literally means to put down with. Its use goes back to ancient elections and describes a voter placing a ballot into an urn or a ballot box in our vernacular. And it came to mean to vote for, to agree with, or to consent to. So agreement is good, but there's more to it than that. You know, it sounds like, well, I agree to that, or let's agree on this, let's agree on that. No, you're doing more than that. A proposition has been put forward, and you've cast your ballot in favor of that. You voted for it. That's the idea that comes across here. Now, point three, the question thus poses, in what ways would the temple of God vote in accordance with idolatry? See, when you vote for somebody you agree with totally. Well, I'll take that back. I just really need to do an adjustment on that. The way I first voted in 1964. Now, I'm just speaking to me personally now. You can pout with me if you want to. I'm just talking about me. But I want to give an example through my behavior. I was qualified to vote for the first time in a national election in 1964. And the only two men I've ever voted for were Barry Goldwater and Ronald Reagan. On every other occasion, I voted against the other guy. Because I thought the other guy was far, far worse than the bad guy I voted for. Now see, that's not the kind of voting we're talking about here. When I vote, I would like to get around to the day in our country to when I vote for a guy, it's because I think this man has honor and integrity. He is going to be an absolute rock in the face of all of the special interest groups. He will be unbending in the face of all of the media assaults. He will be a person who is as was like the boy on the burning deck in the face of the opposition party. And that he will go there and he will do exactly what's right for the country and what the Constitution calls for. Will I live long enough? I will not. And I don't think anyone here, regardless of your age, will live that long. We do not have men of integrity running in public office today. They're all shills. Their mothers are embarrassed by them, I'm sure. They all, if they were hung tomorrow, we would be better off because Congress could not meet for a while. So, when I say to you that this word has to do with the idea of voting for somebody because you're in full agreement with them, that's the idea here for soon katathesis. And you would not therefore be able to say that God would vote in accordance with Lucifer or, as it were here, idolatry. Now, the answer then, of course, is obviously none. Now, according to Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, there can be no agreement between God and idols. Let's look at that. Exodus, how can the Lord agree with this? How can the believer agree with this? This is where so much has gone awry in the church age. Exodus 20, verse 3, you will recognize it as the first commandment. There are 10, by the way, but we'll only note 2. The first one is, you shall have no other gods besides me. No other besides me. That's it. I'm the one. The rest are cheap imitations. But recognizing the fact that man is going to charge forward with his own ideas, unbelievers do have theirs. Everyone is drawn in some way to a supreme being with noted 5 categories by which a person reaches God consciousness. And after having done so, there's a question that must arise in their soul, and it has to do, I want to know more. I want to know more about this God that I've identified in one way or another. And some are drawn to the mythologies of religion, and they buy into that. And they start worshiping a system, which is Hindu. Hindus worship a system. The Buddhists worship a system. Or there is some type of divine revelation in print. The Mormons have their divine revelation. Boney Maroney gave it to Joe Smith in an opium dream under a rock somewhere in New York somewhere. And he was able to sell this deal to a whole lot of people, and it's become a huge religion. But they are people who subscribe to a printed thesis that is absolutely erroneous, blasphemous, and will send them all to hell. There's no question in my mind about it, because it is extra-biblical in every category and fact. Then there are those who have other publications called the Quran, which is nothing more than an accumulation of bromides that were recalled by those who knew somebody who knew Muhammad. And how authentic is that? And of course, Gabriel is allegedly involved in that deal. So you always have these angels showing up, teaching heresy. Boney Maroney, he's got his statue right down the highway here, facing east, of course. And then you have the angel Gabriel, who is supposed to have gone and seems he've got some time off from the Lord. He was the Lord's herald angel. He was the one that spoke to the Virgin Mary, the one who spoke to Joseph. He's popped up on several occasions, but he took time off to go talk to Muhammad and tell him exactly the opposite of what he's been telling everybody else. So, we see here that there are to be no other gods besides me. Well, whenever you delve into these religions, what they're promoting is some system that you have to comply with in order to get to some level of peace and prosperity in some distant future place if you're not recycled on occasion. And then there's also these books that promote concepts of legalism in one way or another. None of them are able to bear up under the pressure and the scrutiny of the first mandate. And then, if that's not enough, we have to move into the second one because of all of this. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. So that sort of knocks out idolatry right there. And of course, that is going to do a great deal of damage to the bric-a-brac concession at the Catholic Church. So we have a problem here when it says, are we to be in agreement as a temple of God with idols? Are you going to be in agreement with idols? What are the idols? It does not matter. It can be Asherah, Baal, the Virgin Mary, all idols, and you're not to do it. By the way, the Virgin Mary was a wonderful woman. Don't misunderstand me, but she is dead. Point 4. The believers in the Corinthian church remained associated with rituals that paid homage to the idolatrous bric-a-brac that appointed the heathen temples. And they were filled with them. And you went in there and paid homage to them. You coughed up money. And there were other things that went on, and you're familiar with the behavior of the Corinthians, so we won't go there. But I do want to amplify this, and let's go to Earl Rodmacher. You remember him. He is the editor of Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary, and a paragraph from page 1503. History reveals that the Corinthians were notorious for their associationalism. This brings it right into 21st century America. They had guilds, societies, or associations for practically everything. Special interest groups, unions, gills, you name it. The greenies have theirs, and then the environmentalists have theirs, and you have one from every nick and cranny of our society. They have their organizations and special interest groups and their lobbyists, and they just browbeat these politicians until the guys vote their way. You know, and the magic is money. The old boy out in California got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. I was shocked, shocked. Why are they sending that guy to jail? Well, you're not familiar with that. There was this congressman out in California that they caught voting for bills that someone, some organization, special interest group, had paid him money to vote their way. And he voted for the bills just like they asked him to and took the money for it. And they caught him at it. And they're going to kick him out of the Congress, out of the House, and he is done as a representative. One less. I hope they move on down the line, because every last one of them are guilty as sin. Every society, going on with Rodmacher, every society has his own idol or protective deity. To fail to do obeisance to this idol would be to anger the God and bring its wrath down on the guild. Thus, the Corinthians tried to go along with this idol even though they did not believe in it. Evidently, the Corinthians were shutting Paul out, according to verses 11 through 13, chapter 6, and developing a dangerous affection for the false apostles. And that's noted in chapter 11, verses 4 and 13. So they were buying the lie. And that is such a problem today in Christianity, where believers are buying the lie. And it is everywhere you look in Christianity. And it is embarrassing, really, to see Christians come out of where they're supposed to be and begin to talk on television. It is embarrassing to hear this. I just say, you should stay home. Why are you not with your congregation? Why are you not somewhere studying the Word? You're making a fool out of yourself. You're putting a blight on the escutcheon of truth, and you should just stay home. Yet it's not happening, and their congregations are being led astray. Now, 5. Paul asserts that spiritually, the Corinthians possess a disposition that is sympathetic with the practices of heathen temples and their involvement with idols. In other words, point 6, they played both ends against the middle. They came to hear Paul teach, but their facilitated wheel tracks and idolatry would not allow them to break away from its rituals. Some people just don't know what they want to do. They are torn because they want to play both ends against the middle. When I was out in Houston, I received a phone call from Rick Hughes, as a matter of fact. He was working with a group down in Montgomery, Alabama. And they were predominantly attending an independent Methodist church there, Fraser Memorial, a very famous and big, huge Methodist church down there. And the pastor there at the time, and I think presently, is one who is, obviously, if they're independent, they're disassociated from the Methodist hierarchy, and therefore the doctrine can clear up somewhat. And so they apparently have taught some pretty good theology there over the years. And therefore it's drawn big crowds as opposed to most Methodist churches. And nevertheless, they had this group there that wanted to form a doctrinal church, I was told. So I said, okay, to Rick, I'll go over and do some trial sermons. And I spent a week in Montgomery back around 1983 approximately doing trial sermons with this group in Montgomery. And they all were just happy as punch that I was there. They were riveted and listened to Bible classes and took their notes. And then when it was all over with, I decided, well, I've done my duty. I'll go away and see what they can come up with, whether they think they like this or not. And here was the report I got back, that they wanted me to pull up stakes out of Houston, go to Montgomery, and teach them Bible studies on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and that they would continue on Sundays to go to Fraser Memorial. I said, well, no. How can you serve two masters? You got to place your faith and confidence in a shepherd. And you have got to go into the church where you support that face-to-face guy and give him your confidence and your willingness to follow. And to listen to other people, I really have no problem with that. There's so many people out there that do a good job. Many of you listen to other people's tapes. I got no problem with that. Soon it will be MP3s. But you know, you listen to the colonel and whoever. I don't care. But if ever they are in opposition to what I teach here, you have to keep it to yourself. Don't bring it in here. Then it becomes an issue with me. But otherwise, I don't care. But when you go to two churches and sit down in front of them face to face, then there is divided loyalty. And that's what they were expecting over there. So what they wanted me to do was come teach Bible class, little Bible studies during the week, and so they could actually get some food, I guess, is what they were wanting, more, you know, hardcore stuff. But on Sundays, they would go with their regular place. Well, I'm thinking, just keep going to your regular place. You know, this is not a church here. You're asking me to come teach a Bible study in the middle of the week. I'm not going to do that. So this kind of thing really is not uncommon today. Often a person is saved and attends church regularly, but continues his membership with some heathen religion because it taught him in his formative years that to withdraw would doom him to hell. So there have been people who come through here who were members of churches that taught this, that are loyal to the teachings of this church and have withdrawn actually from the church in which they were taught their original theologies. But they won't remove their membership because they're afraid to go to hell. And yeah, I have sympathy for that, because the wheel tracks were laid as a child. They were threatened. You know, you do this, this is the one thing you do this, you will go to hell if you do this. And then you find out the truth later and you begin to grow in grace, and that's a wonderful thing. But someone has fed you a lie that has got such a deep wheel track that you are fearful of breaking free of that. This is clearly evident in the teachings of Mormons, Catholics, and Mohammedans. Point 8. This presents major problems when a true believer becomes associated in marriage with an unbeliever who may attend church but has never renounced long-established religious teachings. Long-established religious teachings. Remember, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a personal relationship with the God of the universe. God sought us out, found us through grace, we responded in faith, and He saved our souls. God came to us, whereas in religion, man seeks God by man's efforts. So, long-established religious teachings can compound a problem for a person who is faced with the truth. They have such ingrained belief systems from way back in childhood that it is extremely difficult for them to tear away, because so many threats were associated with violating their standards. What are the threats here? How could I threaten you? I can only do what the Bible allows, and that's to instruct you that to deviate from righteous standards as revealed in Scripture will bring about divine discipline. But the divine discipline is a gracious effort by God to steer you back two wheel tracks of righteousness. And when you do that, He always blesses you and advances you. You learn from your mistakes. And in this way, when you come back to the plan, then you have learned what not to do in the future. So God always turns cursing into blessing. Now 9. The word for temple is helpful in the analysis. The Greek word is naos, which is has a number of applications in the New Testament. We'll note 6 of them. Naos can refer to a heathen temple containing an idol. Secondly, it can reference the temple in Jerusalem. Thirdly, metaphorically, it can refer to the physical body of Christ as a temple. Fourthly, the mystical body of Christ made up of church-age believers. That would be a temple. We are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The fifth use is that of a local church. used a temple, naos, in some context. You have ecclesia in others, and even synagoge in others. That's the word that comes into the English as synagogue. And then number six is Jesus Christ as the temple in the New Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem of the eternal state. In the eternal state, there is no brick-and-mortar temple such as there was in the dispensation of Israel. And as there will be in the millennial kingdom, there will be no temple except Christ in the eternal state. He is the temple. So point 10. The reference in our passage then is twofold. First of all, individually, it refers to believers in the Corinthian church that make up the body of Christ, or living stones and spiritual house, as Peter describes them in 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5 reads this way, "You," and he's speaking of church age believers here, "as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house." And spiritual house is pneumatikos oikos. And pneumatikos has to do with things that are, involve a spiritual phenomena. And then oikos has to do with a structure, a building, or an edifice. And so it's saying here that as each individual believes in Christ, then he becomes a brick in the building of this this figurative church. And therefore we have a believer here. And he is a, as it's described here, a living stone. So I use a brick because I don't want to draw a circle. Now it says built up as a spiritual house. Now each one who comes into the royal family enters into this house that's being built. So we have believers here. Now how many are involved in this house is a number we do not know. We do know that is a key to the rapture of the church. Once this house is completed, and only God knows how many people are going to be required, what will the number be? Maybe we can just put the national debt down here to see what a big number looks like, the national budget for next year. I should change this. Is that enough numbers? I don't know. There must be, I think there's some more. But you can see that's an awful big number, and that's just dollar bills. That's how much money our government intends to spend next year. $2,700,000,000,000. You didn't even flinch at that. Is that a concern for you that the boys up on Capitol Hill are going to spend $2,700,000,000,000 just next year? And that's up from this year. It was something like 2.2 we're spending this year. I thought when we got to 1 trillion that they had lost their minds. Surely they will recognize a problem at this point and start to cut back. But they just keep letting the number grow. And, you know, if it's 2.7 in 2007, then in 2015, what is the number going to be? 7.2 maybe. Where will all this money come from? I have no idea. But the point is, it's such a big number, it is mind-boggling. So what's the number for the church? Mind-boggling. We don't know. Church age has been running for almost 2,000 years. And everyone that believes in Christ becomes one of these living stones. And it goes into the spiritual house. And the spiritual house is the body of Christ. And when the Lord gets to that number, the magic number, then at that point, the building is complete and the rapture of the church occurs. Will it be tonight? We don't know what the number is. If we had a tote on this thing, and somebody said, okay, we know we found the number. All these people always find out things and they say the rapture will occur a week from Tuesday and we all have to get ready. Well, do they know the number? Have they been clued in that we're 2.69 gazillion believers and we just need 17 more and they predict it'll happen by Tuesday? Don't know. They come up with this. But that's when the rapture of the church will occur. And so, you can see here what Peter is saying, that when you believe in Christ, there's a mystical building that's being constructed. Living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. For what? A holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then that is the first application we see in our context of chapter 6, verse 16. And then secondly, it can refer to the local church in Corinth, or the local church here, that is made up of a collection of living stones. As you sit where you are tonight, you each are a living stone. And then that is an organization that you've organized here. The church is an organization. And then together as members of the body of Christ, you are organisms. And so the body of Christ is an organism. And then members of this group isolate themselves in a local area, a local church, and that's an organization. Organization, organism. So the word idols in the Greek is, let's see where the accent is, eidolon, the images of the various gods that are worshipped in the heathen temples throughout Corinth. So we have idols and we have this temple. So the verse continues by stressing that we are the temple of the living God, and that is the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, etc. And Paul borrows then this quote from Leviticus 26, verses 11 through 12, Ezekiel 37, verse 27, and Zechariah 8, verse 8, and applies their imagery to the body of Christ, or the spiritual house that is constructed by these spiritual stones, which are church age believers. So now here is the expanded translation for our passage. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 6:14. Oxen, do not be bound together unequally with donkeys, i.e. cosmic paramours. Query 1. We're going to establish why this is obviously the case. For what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? None. Query 2. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. We establish that there's no way for darkness to have any light in it. And there's no way for light to have any darkness in it. It's either light or it's dark. One of the two. Therefore, they can have no fellowship. Verse 15, query 3. And what harmony has Christ with Lucifer? None. Query 4. What corporate testimony has a believer with an unbeliever? None. Verse 16, query 5. In what ways would the temple of God vote in accordance with idolatry? None. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the application in Corinthians is to the body of Christ. Now let's note some analysis on the passage. First of all, there are 6 key words in the passage that stress 5 logical reasons why a believer should never even consider marrying an unbeliever. 6 key words stressing 5 logical reasons. So let's note first of all the prohibition. There our key word is hetera zugeo, verse 14. Hetera is an English prefix that is derived from the Greek heteros. We noted this, so let me put hetera zugeo up here. H-E-T-E-R-O-Z-U-G-E-O. Hetera zugeo. Now if you carve this out, zugeo is to march in line, literally. And then hetero is the word here, another. And this is important, of a different kind. So it's, you're commanded not to do this. There's your negative. So it says it's a march in line with another of a different kind. Do not do that. And so we have hetero as a prefix here, and that comes into the English. We have many English words that use this as a prefix. Now, this is the same meaning assigned to the English prefix, another of a different kind, and it is attached to several words that could describe. I think this is interesting. Let's take 3 English words that have the prefix hetero, and let their definitions bleed into our study. They could describe the unequally yoked marriage. The first one is heterodox. H-E-T-E-R-O-D-O-X, heterodox. Here's what it means. Contrary to or different from an acknowledged standard. We're going into the souls now, the individuals involved. The believer has standards based on the Word of God. The unbeliever has standards based on human good, evil, human viewpoint, etc. Contrary to or different from an acknowledged standard, a traditional form, or an established religion. Therefore, unorthodox and unconventional. And then the next definition, holding unorthodox opinions or doctrines. Now that's what the donkey has this. And the donkey with the oxen makes this completely different as far as their ability to associate. So you have a heterodox marriage. Next one is heterogeneous, consisting of dissimilar or diverse ingredients or constituents, therefore mixed. This would be a mixed marriage. Can you have mixed marriages? Sure, happens all the time. But this passage is emphatically in opposition to a mixed marriage. Oxen are not to marry donkeys. Believers are not to marry unbelievers, and if they do, then they're involved in a heterogeneous situation. They are mixed, a believer with an unbeliever, and it won't work. Then our next word is heterologous, and it therefore means derived from a different species. Uh-oh, a different species. We can go through Scripture and see that it's very clear that you cannot cohabit with someone of a different species. Now, the environmentalists would like for us to believe this is true, but it just doesn't happen. You have the same families, and you can get a coyote to mate with a poodle. What would that be? But nevertheless, if you could hold them down, that might work, because they're all dogs. But you can't get that same coyote to mate with an elephant. They're different species. This is just not going to happen. And not to mention the pain and misery that would cause somebody. So you can see that all of these things are simply obvious to anyone that has any gist of what's going on in the world. And therefore, we are about to take a look at how the believer is an entirely different species from the unbeliever. Now, they can cohabit and co-produce other individuals. But it is in opposition to the logic of this passage when they do it. So let's note. Well, we're not going to note it now. I've just noted. I have just noted we're not going to note it right now, but we will note it later because I've done the work on it and it's still over here somewhere. But we're going to note in our studies upcoming, because I worked on it today, that we are a different species than the unbeliever. And so when the believer, species A, marries the unbeliever, species B, it would be just as if you tried to match an ox with a donkey. Not going to work. And so we have the prohibition not to do this. Now, coming up are the five nouns that we've seen occur throughout our passage. We have metake in verse 14, partnership. Koinonia in verse 14, fellowship. Then the third one is one we spent a good while on, symphonesis, verse 15, that's harmony. And meris, which we noted tonight in verse 15, and it is the word in common. That is the way we see it. All of these appear in our passages. Then finally, number five, which we also noted, is soon katathesis, and that is the word for agreement. Now, I don't want to get into this tonight because let's do them all at one time. Good place to stop and to begin our study again on Thursday evening. And what we'll do is we'll review our corrected translation, review heterozygeo just briefly, and then go into these five words that are found in the five queries. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to note these things and to further clarify the completely incongruous concept of the unbeliever marrying a believer. So may these things be a motivation and an encouragement, and may they be instructive to those who are of marital age, and thereby be a guidance for them as they consider who might be candidates for their right person. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.